Would you open your Bible once again to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, please? If you use an electronic Bible, would you turn your Bible on? Philippians, chapter 1, if you don't have an electronic one, didn't bring a Bible with you, there should be a copy of the Word of God in front of you, and a chair in front of you. The book of Philippians, toward the end of the New Testament, so toward the back of that Bible. Philippians, chapter number 1. I suppose if I were to give a pop quiz and ask across the room, hey, somebody recite a verse of the Bible that they've memorized, wouldn't be surprised if somebody immediately stood up and quoted John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And I said, well, how about another? Somebody else would pop up and say Genesis 1:1. Very well known. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And I said, well, how about another one? Somebody else might stand up and quote Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And it wouldn't be long, if I continue with that, before somebody quoted Philippians chapter 1, verse number 21. For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Well, of course, it is a standalone verse that is well known to so many, probably many in the gathering this morning. It appears within a context. So let's read the whole of that context, beginning at verse 19, down through verse number 26 in Philippians chapter number 1. Paul writes, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also in Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by coming to you again." You'll recall, as Paul says at the beginning of verse 19, "For I know that this..." You remember Paul's circumstance. He writes to us under Roman incarceration in the imperial city of Rome. 2 years prior to this, he had made his way to Jerusalem at the end of his last missionary journey. While in Jerusalem, he went to the temple. While worshiping at the temple, a mob arrests him. They beat him. He is now transporting over that 2 year time from Jerusalem and the authorities in Jerusalem to Rome, where he is awaiting trial before Nero himself. From there, he writes to the church in the ancient city of Philippi, a church which was established on Paul's second missionary journey, when he first met a religious woman by the name of Lydia, filled in the missing gaps for her about the coming Messiah who has already come, died, rose from the dead, and now is ascended on high. He introduces to this religious woman the man Jesus Christ. She professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and is gloriously saved. Through a series of events, a riot happens. Paul is blamed. He and his partner Silas are blamed for what happens in Philippi. They are thrown into jail. God, in His mercy, after they've been beaten severely and are now tied to posts, chained to posts, at midnight, God brings an earthquake. He breaks the chains. He opens the cell doors. Everyone within the jail is free to go. The jailer draws his sword, about to take his own life, because it would be better in his own mind for him to take his life than for him to face his authorities, because all of the prisoners have escaped. Paul says, whoa, wait a minute, do not do that. The jailer responds to Paul, what must I do to be saved? Paul then says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved in your house. He professes faith in Christ. He and Lydia and the many others whom Paul had led to the Lord prior to his being jailed there in Philippi formed the base membership of the church at Philippi. They hear that Paul is in jail in Rome. So they send a representative from their church on a short-term mission trip, basically, to Paul. And he brings with him some helpful, useful items for Paul, and no doubt some encouraging communication from the church at Philippi. What we're reading in the book of Philippi is Paul's thank you note back to those Christians whom he loves very much and who love him. So that's his circumstance. When we read here in 21 to 26, Paul gives out his premise. This is my position. I could live or I could die. It really doesn't make any difference to me because I'm good with Christ. That's the basic tenor of verse number 21. In verses 22 to 24, he then lays out his conflict. Personally, what he would rather do right now is be with the Lord. But pastorally, what he thinks would be better would be for him to remain available and in a position of teaching, modeling, mentoring, educating the Christians who remain in Philippi. Nevertheless, it remains a conflict for him. And he says, I really cannot tell you which would be the thing that I want to do. He then makes a conclusion in verses 25 to 26. He has come to a resolve that as long as the Lord gives me breath, I am going to continue to serve in whatever way I possibly can. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 to 26, there is so much for us as Christian men and women which we can learn from Paul about how to live the Christian life. Those seven verses are rich in their content. It's why it's taking us multiple weeks to work our way through this. Because from Paul, we learned here in 1926 how to live the Christian life. As a Christian woman or a Christian man. There are a number of questions that rise from this part of the book of Philippians. As a Christian, for example, how do you think about life? As a Christian, do you live your life fundamentally different than a non-Christian? From the text arises these questions. What do you think about death? Your own death. The death of others. The death of people that you love. From the text arises this question. How do you view your relationship to the local church? How do you view the relationship to our church? These are all questions answered by Paul in the words that we read just a moment ago, beginning in verse 19. But for our time together today, I want to narrow our focus in 19 to 26. We've already dealt with 19 and 20. I want to narrow our focus to the one standalone verse, verse number 21. For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. And Paul really raises the question, how should you, as a Christian, view life and death? The prospect of living and dying is real for Paul. These are actually the only two possible outcomes to his situation. Either he will be released to freedom, or he will face execution. There really does not appear to be any in between. There's no 7-year sentence with the possibility of early release based upon good behavior. There are two possibilities here. He either is released, free to go do what he wants within the Roman Empire, or he's not, and he is going to face execution. The two outcomes, living or dying. And while the prospect of living or dying is real for Paul, let's be honest with each other. The prospect of living or dying is real for all of us who are here in the room today. You will either live or you will die. Certainly recent events in our own nation bring this out. Some kids went to school a month ago intending to turn in homework assignments or try to get out of homework assignments they didn't complete. And instead of that happening, there was a horrible school shooting. And children died. This last week in the same state of Florida, people were driving a highway, a route, which no doubt those people drive every single day, some of them. This is normal. They know how long it's going to take them to go on this path. And oh, look, the bridge is finally up that's going to take students from one side of Florida International to the opposite side where the housing is. Sitting at the intersection, just driving, and into eternity. It was just a few weeks ago that one of our own men, an otherwise healthy 62-year-old man, went home and died. The prospect of living or dying is real for Paul. The prospect of living or dying, the reality is, it's real for us too. Because it is the reality for all of us in the gathering this morning, this verse and this section should be of significant importance to us. Let's consider the two phrases. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Think about the first one. Do you remember how Paul first met Jesus? He wasn't known as Paul then, he was known as Saul. He was an incredibly powerful and influential man in and around Jerusalem and in the greater region of Palestine. In fact, what had been given to Saul of Tarsus was a commission. He was under orders. He was given a commission to go to the nearby city of Damascus. And upon arrival, he was to round up all of those who were part of what was called the Way, Christians. He was to gather all of them up. He was to interrogate them. And any who did not deny affiliation, connection, allegiance to Jesus Christ, he was to arrest them, and to some extent was given also the authority to execute some measure of judgment over them. So he's traveling to Damascus. The Bible says in the early part of the book of Acts that a great light shines from heaven and a voice comes. His traveling companions see the light, but the text tells us they cannot hear the voice, and the voice is Jesus. And he says to Paul, to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Saul asks, "Who's speaking?" "I am Jesus," comes the voice from heaven. Saul responds in humility, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And that is his point of conversion, like when you got saved. That's how he met Jesus. The result of that meeting with Jesus on the road to Damascus and his conversion, his new life, brings about for Saul a change of name. He no longer is Saul of Tarsus, but we know him as the Apostle Paul. And everything about Paul's life, everything, not merely his name, but the entirety of his life, is revolutionized by meeting Jesus. So the result of that encounter, Paul's salvation, his conversion, the result of that encounter was now this man who has a new name, Paul, has become ceaselessly occupied by who Jesus is. His singular concern is what Jesus has done for him. His singular desire is what he will do in service to and for Jesus. Everything is different about Paul. Jesus Christ is the motivation for all he does. Jesus Christ is the goal of his life and ministry. Jesus Christ is the source of his strength, his confidence, his hope, his contentment, and his happiness. All of that is found in one person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Paul's model to follow. Jesus Christ is his master to obey. Jesus Christ is his God to worship. Everything about Paul has been radicalized by his encounter with Jesus. There is not a single area of his life where the first consideration that Paul makes and the final consideration that Paul makes is not Jesus. There is no duplicity in him when it comes to Jesus. That is to say, there is not a difference between his Jesus life and his Paul life. It is all Jesus. So he can say, if he continues to live, what he is going to do, he is going to live to know more of Christ. Should he continue to live, what he is going to do is he is going to study the person of Christ. Should he continue to live, he is going to learn by his happy experience so that he is increased in his knowledge of his Lord and Savior. If he lives, he is going to live to imitate more closely Christ. If he lives, his desire is to become more and more conformed, shaped, to look like Jesus Christ. If he lives, he will live to make Christ known in a far greater way to others than he is currently known. If he lives, he will live to enjoy Christ more himself. So in every one of these senses, Paul might say, "For to me, to live is Christ." To know Christ more, to imitate Christ more, to preach Christ more, and to enjoy Christ more. To me, to live is Christ. In fact, when you read the New Testament letters written by the Apostle Paul, he is consumed with and consumed by the person of Jesus Christ. Everything in his writings, any of the verses that we see, which we sometimes make as practical suggestions to our lives or applications. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, when he tells a husband, "Husbands, you love your wives," he makes an immediate connection to Christ. Husbands, love your wives like, next word, Christ, love the church. This is standard operating procedure for Paul throughout the whole of the New Testament. So as I said, he is consumed by and with the person of Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that already in the book of Philippians? If you've been reading it all in anticipation of the Lord's Day, you cannot help but read and note in the reading the volume of times that Paul mentions Christ. In fact, here in chapter 1 alone, he mentions Christ 18 times. Look in your Bible. You see it in verse 1. A second time in verse 1. And then in verse 2. Drop down to verse 6. You see it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, the affection of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, till the day of Christ. The same thing in 11 and 13 and 15 and 16 and 18 and 19 and 20 and 21 and 23 and 26 and 27 and 29. 18 times just in the first chapter alone, he mentions Christ. He is consumed by Christ. So that in the whole of the book of Philippians, in four chapters, he mentions Christ 38 times. By frequency, that is more than any other New Testament book. more than any one of Paul's writings, more mentioned than any gospel, more mentioned in the book of Acts, more mentioned in the book of Hebrews, more mentioned in the book of Revelation. Paul is consumed by Jesus Christ. So you read this book, and we all know that the book of Philippians is this great book about joy. And you ask the question, how does Paul express such joy in circumstances? Isn't it obvious on the surface? Because he is consumed by Christ. And where Jesus Christ is, there is joy. Okay, teaching time. That's an amen moment. Ready? I'm going to do it again. It won't have the same effect, but we're going to learn here together, right? Where Jesus Christ is, there is joy. That's much better. You can do that. But it begs the question then. If Paul expresses joy in his circumstances, why don't you? Might it be because he's consumed with and by Jesus? And frankly, you are not. To live as Christ means that everything about me is connected to, revolves around, and is for the purpose of Christ. Brothers and sisters, I think there are many Christians who struggle with life because there's a different word at the end of that phrase than Christ for them. For them, to me, to live as family. For them, to me, to live as financial freedom. For them, to me, to live as stress-filled days, stress-less days. For them, to me, to live is no one adding burdens to my life. For them, to me, to live is, and their own name goes in the end. I'm raising the question in your mind, do you wonder why you struggle in your circumstances? How is it that Paul is not, but you are? Isn't it entirely possible or maybe even obvious? I mean, think about it. What other offering is fitting for a woman or a man saved by the blood of Jesus? What else fits here? To me, to live is usually Christ. Does that fit for someone who has been saved from eternal damnation by the blood of Jesus Christ? Does that fit to me to live as often Christ? To me to live when I'm in a good mood is Christ? To me to live if it fits with what I want for my life is Christ? Do any of those fit for someone who has been freed from the eternal punishment of your sin? Does that fit? So Paul says to me to live as Christ. So inventory your life, would you? Audit your life. Is it consumed, dominated by Christ? Audit it. Do you parent your children dominated by Christ? Do you make sales, labor with your hands, teach your students, enter data at a keyboard, consumed by Christ? Do you love your spouse, consumed by Christ? Do you deny self, resist temptation, pursue relationship with a lover, seek friendships, clean your house, share your thoughts, speak your mind, exercise your body, entertain yourself, amuse your person, dominated, consumed by Christ. Can you actually say, to me, to live is Christ? Angry Christians don't say this. Moody Christians don't say this. Grumpy Christians, they don't say this. Unhappy Christians, they don't say this. Discontent Christians, this does not come out of their mouths, and you will not hear a greedy Christian say this. Nor will a paranoid Christian say this. Instead, contented Christians say this. Faithful Christians say this. Motivated Christians say this. Happy Christians say this. Merciful Christians say this. Humble Christians say this. Or which are you? Can you say, my life, it is consumed, it is dominated, the air I breathe, it is all Christ. Would those who know you well, would they say that about you? The person sitting next to you, would that person say to you, let me tell you about her, everything about her is Christ. Living for her is Christ. There is absolutely, this person say about you, there's absolutely nothing about him that is not about Christ. He lives for Christ. But Paul understands that human existence is not only about living. Human existence is also about dying. And Paul has something to say about death too. So he says, to die is gain. Well, we all know what to die means. To die simply means to stop existing on this earth. At that moment, everything about my life on this earth comes to a screeching halt. So at that moment of death, my life goals are over. My 5-year plan has been completed without regard to where I am in the 5-year plan. We all understand that. The statement that is so astonishing is not that Paul speaks about death, but how he describes it. He says that death is gain. The word gain there is advantageous or profitable. Now, that's going to need some explanation, because how often do any of us think as death being profitable or advantageous to any of us? Because gain or profit is something that you want, right? So if you're a business owner, you want profit. You're not looking to take a loss when you do a job for somebody. Hey, you don't have to be a business owner to do that. You're hoping to make profits on Craigslist or at your garage sales. All of us who have money invested, we hope that it makes a profit. In fact, you understand this if you're on social media. Because one of the really important things on social media is how many followers you get. So you want to know, do I have more Instagram followers? Do I have more who liked or retweeted my tweet? You get that. It's advantageous to you in some particular way. Athletes understand this. Athletes understand that there is some kind of effort that they put into their sport and they want to profit from that. They want to be able to run faster, jump higher, swim longer, flip more, whatever it is that they do. They want to be able to do any of those things. Students understand this. Students put in the work. They study hard because midterms are coming. And they want to have a gain from their study. I had a B+. But if I do this in the class, it'll bump me up to a solid A. They want to gain from that. We all get that. What's so staggering about what Paul is saying in gaining is that he makes it connected to death. So that Paul takes an incredibly optimistic approach to death. So in the same way that we would say practicing an instrument leads to gain of being able to play the instrument, Paul says that when I die, that leads to my gain. Okay? What is he optimistic about? Well, certainly, Paul is not optimistic about the act of dying. Some of you have had occasion to have intimate connection with someone who has been suffering horribly after a long illness. That act of dying is not the optimistic point for Paul. Some of you have experienced the sudden death of an individual in a very tragic event. Neither is that what he's talking about when he's talking about the optimistic act. Instead, when he describes the death in an optimistic way, he is talking about the state of a Christian after death. To die is gain is one of these riddles that we find in the Word of God, which actually only the Christian can truly understand. Because to die is not gain if I look upon the merely visible, what I see, right? Because my last memory of that person was being in the hospital room as the monitor had that flat line. That was my last memory. Or my last memory was being called to the coroner's office to identify the body. That was my last memory. Or my last memory was right at the funeral before they closed the lid. It is not gain if I look only upon the visible. And that way to die is loss. It is not gain. But that is not how Paul views this. He is not merely looking at the visible. He is looking at what cannot be seen. To Paul, death frees him from all sin. Death for Paul, if you think about this Christian, death will free Paul from every doubt that he might have about his current situation or the future. Have you ever considered that as a Christian woman or a Christian man? When you've been doubting your salvation, that at the point of death, that doubt will no longer experience you. This is going to free him from that. It's going to be gain for Paul. It would be gain for him to be free from any and all temptations which he has known. It would be gain for him to be delivered from his enemies. No more cruel Nero, no blaspheming Jews, no false brothers. It would all be gain for him upon death. He would be delivered from his suffering, so there are no more shipwrecks, no more beaten with rods, no more stonings. And then, when he dies, he would then also be free from any remaining fear of death. Because having once died, he is never going to die again. Everything about death for the Christian is gain. When he gets to heaven, he will find heaven far better than he ever imagined. Because eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, it hasn't even entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. When he gets to heaven, he will find more perfect friends than any he left behind here on earth. But beyond all of that, when he gets to heaven upon his death, there he will meet first and foremost his Savior and partake in the glory of his Savior. This is how he says, to die is gain. But who really thinks that way? Certainly not humanity in general. humanity does all it can to prolong life. That's not a bad thing. But in general, what's the reason that humanity purposes to prolong life? There might be many, but I can think of at least two. One, to avoid death and whatever they think may come in the afterlife. So I'm going to put that off as long as possible. But maybe there is a reason to prolong life here, to experience more of what this life has to offer. But that's not Paul's purpose. And it shouldn't be ours either. Every Christian should conclude about himself and every other Christian that he knows, to die is gain. Brothers and sister, the Christian loses nothing in death. He gains in death. Now, if that sounds like really wacky to you, you cannot think this way if you are not a Christian. Because death is your enemy who dogs you and nips at your heels every day of your life. I mean, you could be driving down a road today and any one of the 6 or 7 overpasses that you go under could collapse on you. Death is your enemy. And without Jesus, you are the ultimate risk taker. Death is not gain for you. But for you, death is the doorway to eternal damnation. Death immediately delivers you into a godless, Christless eternity in a real place called hell, where the Bible says the worm does not die, the fire is not quenched, where there is continual weeping and wailing and grinding of teeth, where there is no more death, only torment in the flames. And I say that to you because I don't want you to go there. I really want you to go to heaven. I want you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. How would you do that? You would cry out to God, "Oh God, I am a sinner. I am a rebel against you. I deserve eternal punishment in hell. But would you forgive me because of what Jesus did on the cross? And would you save me and take me to heaven to be with you?" And if you will believe, for you, death will be gain. Paul starts verse 21 this way: "For to me..." What Paul is saying there is that it really makes no difference to him. And in fact, from his perspective, living or dying is the same thing. Because if he lives, it's Christ. If he dies, it's Christ. Either way, he gains. And we learned it is Christ alone who makes both our life and our death blessed. Otherwise, if death is misery, life isn't any better. Without Christ, there really is little to choose between life and death. On the other hand, if Christ be with us, he will bless us in death as equally as he does in life. And we will look ahead to both with hope and gladness, joy and happiness. Christian friend, Christian brother, Christian sister, is this what you say? "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Is this how you live? Is this true of you? There may be one more verse in the book of Philippians that is more popular than 1:21. Does any come to your mind? Might it be this one? Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That verse is so popular. You can get a t-shirt with it on it. You could get it on your mug to carry your daily coffee in. You could get it on a bracelet, a bumper sticker. You can look on some celebrities' avatars on their Facebook page or their Twitter feed, and you know what you'll see? Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Mountain climbers will use it as a motivation. Triathletes will claim this verse. In fact, what you can do is you could watch an NBA game almost any night of the week, and if the cameras happen to show it, there probably is one guy on the court who has sharpied onto one of his shoes Philippians 4:13. You know what I've seen very little of? On the other shoe, Philippians 1:21. On the other side of the coffee mug, Philippians 1:21. On the other picture in the avatar, Philippians 1:21. On the back side of the t-shirt, Philippians 1:21. Brothers and sisters, you don't get to claim Philippians 4:13 if you don't first embrace Philippians 1:21. Do you understand that? You don't get to say, I get to do all things through Christ, if you don't start with, I live for Christ. Paul didn't start his writing in the book of Philippians with 4:13. 4:13 does not appear in 1:21 position. It is the culmination of everything that he is writing to the Philippian church, which has its bedrock idea in this truth. I live for Christ. Dying for me is gain, because whether I live or I die, it's all Christ. That's where we have to start. Christianity is not, it's not a proposition where you can add percentages. I'm into Jesus 25%. I go with him on a 50-50 basis. It's an all or nothing proposition. To me, to live is Christ. You know, when it comes time for you to die, are you really hoping that he gives you 25% of himself? Is that what you want? Would you like 50-50 of Jesus at the point of death? We all want 100, right? So for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. May the Lord help you to understand this word. Would you pray together with me, please? Our Father, would you help us, your people, to respond as you desire? We need your grace. I'm going to do something today I haven't done in years. And I've been thinking about this all week while your heads are bowed. Nikki's going to play two verses of the song we're going to close. These front pews and these steps are open for you. If you'd like to move from your seat and you'd like to pray down here, pray with somebody. I haven't done that in a long, long time. I want to give you the opportunity to move right now and deal with the Lord in any way that you desire. If I can help you know how to get to heaven, I'll meet you down here in front as well.